This morning, our sermon is entitled Messengers from John the Baptist. Our text is Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35. It's a pretty long text, so it'll be on the screen. You can follow along, but if you have your Bible, open it up there or grab a bulletin from back there. It's printed in the bulletin, so that way you can kind of follow along and get a bird's eye view of the whole text. I realized after church started that I forgot to fold the bulletins, so all the bulletins are just, you have to kind of, you can fold it yourself. But grab a bulletin to see the text or open your Bible. But like I said, it's good to have an overview of the whole text at one time if you can. We're talking this morning about doubt. We're talking about how we as Christians interact with doubt when it creeps in to our heart, moments, seasons of weakness or wavering faith. We're talking about what John the Baptist did when he encountered and experienced doubt in his life. We're talking about how Jesus responded to John the Baptist's doubt and how he handled his doubt. We're talking about how Jesus responded to the people, the religious leaders that were around him who were observing his response to John the Baptist's doubt. So, if you'll remember, we're looking at Jesus' ministry in and around Galilee, and I'm also realizing, Vic, that I told you the wrong thing. We're going to look at the map now, if we can, instead of after I read through the text. We're looking at Jesus' ministry in and around Galilee, which is the northern region of Israel, it takes about 3 years, to kind of engage in this public ministry in this upper area right around the Sea of Galilee. A couple of weeks ago, we saw Jesus in Capernaum, which is kind of right on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. Last week, we saw Jesus in the town of Nain, which is kind of southwest of the Sea of Galilee, a little bit southeast of the town of Nazareth. That's where we saw Jesus heal the Roman centurion's servant and then raise the widow's son from the dead, respectively. So, Jesus is kind of in and around this area doing ministry, and apparently, since last week, right, since we saw those episodes kind of take place, word has gotten back to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is in prison, and he has been in prison for some time now, and he's hearing reports about all of these things that Jesus is doing. He's hearing reports about people being healed, raised from the dead, about Jesus' powerful teaching, these kinds of things. He's sitting in prison, and he's starting to have second thoughts about whether or not Jesus really is the Messiah, about whether or not he really wants to be dedicated to this Messiah, because he's sidelined. He's in prison. He's running out the clock until his execution that appears somewhat imminent. And so he's starting to doubt. He's starting to have reluctance, reservations, starting to not be sure what exactly the future holds for him. So what we're going to start in verse 18. We're going to see how John the Baptist responds and then how Jesus responds to that. So in verse 18, we read, "The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in kings' courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' Then the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we don't deserve to come into your presence. We don't deserve to hear your word. We don't deserve to have you speak to us and have your Holy Spirit fill us. And yet that is exactly what you do. That's exactly what you promise and exactly what you do. And we thank you. We pray that you would use your word this morning to convict us and encourage us and comfort us and help us to be more like Jesus. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so starting verse 18, John the Baptist is sitting in prison, and he gets a report of all of these things that Jesus is doing. Jesus is preaching, teaching, calling his disciples, kind of gathering his like nucleus of people that are going to be right around him. He's performing miracles. John the Baptist hears all of that, and he is sitting in prison. We saw in Luke chapter 3 that Herod put John the Baptist in prison. That's what we see in Luke. We get a little more insight into John the Baptist's circumstances in Mark 6 and Matthew 14. Apparently Herod, who's kind of the ruler over Galilee, this northern region of Israel, Herod was married, and he had a brother named Philip, and Philip was married, and Philip's wife was Herodias, and Herod liked Herodias. And so Herod kind of launched this scheme of divorcing his wife, putting her away, and convincing Herodias to divorce her husband Philip, put him away, so that they're both free agents, so that they could get married. And they did that. And John the Baptist heard about it, and he spoke out against it. And he said, "You can't do that. You can't divorce your spouse because you want to marry someone else. You can't marry your sister-in-law, as it were. You can't break up two marriages and two families just because you guys have decided that you've fallen out of love with your spouses and in love with each other." And so he confronts Herod. He confronts the most powerful man in the region, confronts him, speaks out against him. Herod hears about it, and he's kind of concerned, but even more than Herod, Herodias, his new wife, hears about it and is concerned, because Herodias is concerned that if John the Baptist and his rebuke gets in the ear of Herod, then he might divorce her. I mean, he's already set a precedent that he's willing to divorce his wife, and so he might hear from John the Baptist, be convicted, and then divorce Herodias. At which point she would go, she's already moved from being like, married to the second most powerful guy in the land, like a senator, to like divorcing him and being married to the most powerful guy in the land, the president. So she's like the first lady. She's up there. But if Herod divorces her, then she's just a lady who's been divorced twice. And she kind of takes a big kind of quantum leap down in status and in lifestyle and everything. So she convinces her husband Herod to arrest John the Baptist and detain him. No due process, anything like that. No like sentence, just you're in jail indefinitely. Ultimately we see in Mark 6 and Matthew 14 as well that this time in prison would eventually be culminated with his execution, which is a whole kind of scandalous story about Herodias getting her daughter, who was probably 12 years old at the time, to, and who was also Herod's stepdaughter. I mean, it was Herod's stepdaughter and niece at the same time, and she was also very young, and Herodias gets her to, you know, probably perform the sensual dance for him, and he's gross, and so he enjoys it and asks her, you know, says he'll give her anything she wants. Herodias, her mom, tells her to ask him for John the Baptist to be killed, and that's how John the Baptist dies. That's the people that we're dealing with. That's the powers that be. Those are the people that John the Baptist was confronting, and those are the people that are currently oppressing him and holding him in prison. John's sitting in jail under those kind of corrupt, disgusting, like scandalous, you know, people in power. He's being punished for preaching the gospel. Now he's in jail. He hears Jesus' ministry is taking off, and he gets frustrated, and he's upset, and so he sends this message: "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Like Jesus, right? Like, you know, I was under the impression that we were going to like confront the powers that be. I was under the impression that we were going to turn the system on its head. I was under the impression that we were going to take all of the wicked, evil, sinful rulers who are in power, we were going to depose them, and we were going to put God's people back in power like they were when David was king and when Solomon was king. And as it stands now, sin is rampant, and sinners are in charge, and they kind of are running things unchecked. And we've been waiting for this Messiah for hundreds of years, and I thought you were the guy, but now I'm not sure if you are that guy. I mean, I thought you were the Messiah when I was a kid. I mean, when we met, when your mom and my mom, who are cousins, met each other, I leapt in the womb knowing that you were the Messiah. And when we were kids together, you know, I was probably the goofy kid who, you know, would eat bugs on the playground if you gave him a nickel and stuff. But like, we knew that we were like destined for, you know, we knew that we were destined for great things. We knew that I was this kind of goofy, zany, out there guy who would maybe have this peculiar ministry, and we knew that you were God. We knew that you were the Messiah. We could see from age 12 on up that you were, you know, destined to fulfill this office of Messiah. When I baptized you in Luke 3, I said, you know, I baptized you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. When John the Baptist baptized Jesus, he effectively said, he's the guy. He's the one. He's the Messiah. He will give you his Holy Spirit. He will judge his enemies. He will save his people. John the Baptist believed that Jesus was the Messiah. From before he was born, all the way through his entire life and ministry, he believed it. Then he got thrown in jail, and he's sitting there day after day, week after week, month after month, and he starts to lose momentum. His faith, his the strength of his faith starts to wane and waver, and he starts to lose momentum, and he starts to succumb to fear. He starts to succumb to doubt. He starts to lose patience. He says, "Are you the one that is to come, or should I look for another?" When I was single, I'm married now, but when I was single, I noticed a vast difference between the countenance and like the attitude and the communication styles of women who are 20 and say women who are in their 30, 35. They interact with men way differently, and they kind of communicate with men way differently. When I was in college, probably 19, something like that, a female friend of mine came up to me and said, "I know a girl who likes you. And she told me that she likes you, and she will guaranteed say yes if you ask her out, and you guys will have a good time. I'm pretty sure that you guys would work really well together." I was like, "Great. Just tell me who it is so that I can ask her out. I'm sure we'll have a good time." She's like, "No, I'm not going to tell you who it is." She swore me to secrecy. "I can't tell you who it is, but just know that there's a girl who likes you." And I was like, "Well, you can tell her. I'm probably not going to ask her out, because I don't know who it is, so the chances are very small that I will And I never did. I never found out who it was that liked me, and I never asked her out. Now, fast forward to when I'm in my 30s. A few years ago, in my 30s, I go to a wedding, and against my wishes, I found myself on the dance floor. Not a big dancer. We didn't have any dancing at my wedding, but I was there on the dance floor, and I'm dancing, and a slow song starts. Oh, man. So slow song starts, and I'm a gentleman, so I ask the gal next to me to dance with me because I didn't want to be like checking my email on my phone while the only girl who doesn't have someone to dance with in the whole wedding is right beside me. So I ask her to dance, and we dance, have a good time, no big deal. The next day, and she's like 35, the next day I get a call from her, and she's like, "All right, LaPresti, what's the deal? Like, why did you ask me to dance yesterday? Do you like me or not? Like, what's going on? Like, if you want to go out with me, then like let's move this thing along. But if not, then that's fine. I'll just, you know, I'll renew my eHarmony subscription and just move on with life. But like, I'm not getting any younger, and so I don't have time for games. Just tell me flat out, not gonna hurt my feelings, do you like me or not? 20-year-old women have all the time in the world to play all these games, right? I'm going to coyly tell someone that I like him, but tell her not to tell her to tell him that someone likes him, but tell her not to tell him that I'm the one who, whatever. 35-year-old woman, all right, come on, man. I got places to be. I don't have a lot of time, so just either make a move or let's just move on with life. That's John the Baptist. He's been sitting in prison for weeks, months, years. He's seeing that his execution is becoming more and more imminent. So he's reaching out to Jesus like, come on, like, are you the guy that's, like, are you going to come get me out of prison so that we can overthrow this tyrannical government and set God's kingdom up or not? Because if it's not, then I'm going to go find someone else and then solicit them to do that same kind of thing. I need to know if you're the guy or if there is someone else that I should be looking to, right? John has gotten tired, he's gotten frustrated, he's gotten impatient, and he's starting to think that Jesus is not the guy. Jesus has forgotten about him, Jesus doesn't care about him, Jesus either can't save him or he won't save him. This is John the Baptist, who Jesus said is the strongest guy in the whole world, and he's doubting Jesus, because that happens, right? The best of us get tired, we doubt, our faith wavers, we start to wonder if God really does love us or if God really does care about us. That is a fundamental, inevitable part of the Christian life, is doubting and having questions and not being so sure all the time. Evangelical Christianity, we rightly believe in the doctrine of justification by faith, right? That's a big tenet of evangelical Christianity. I count myself first among them. I'm a card-carrying evangelical, justification by faith. I believe it, and it's good, right? I mean, if, evangelicals believe that people are not reconciled to God by what they do, by who they are. They're not reconciled to God by earning their way to God or earning God's favor. They're reconciled to God by trusting in Jesus, by having faith in Jesus. It's having faith in what Christ has done rather than what we have done. That's true. We believe it, and that's true. But as good as it is to affirm the doctrine of justification by faith, there's danger in overemphasizing the strength of our faith and consequently underemphasizing the object of our faith, right? Overemphasizing the strength of our faith, how we feel, how strong our faith is, whether or not it's wavering or flickering or doubting, and underemphasizing the object of our faith. The reality is our faith is often... the strength of our faith varies. Strong sometimes, weak sometimes. The object of our faith is sure and is steady, and it does not change, which is why Jesus says, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. If you have just the tiniest, smallest, weakest little, if you have faith that's plagued by doubt and insecurity and constantly under siege, if you have faith like that, that's small and weak, but your faith is in an object that is sure and true and real, then your faith it can do immeasurable things, because it is in an object that is strong and sure and true, right? So when our faith waver, when we find ourselves like John the Baptist with faith that is wavering, wondering where God is, wondering if God has forgotten about us, wondering if God cares about us, if we find that our faith is wavering, it doesn't mean that we are not a Christian any more than John the Baptist's wavering faith indicates that he's not a Christian. Instead, it just means that we should respond to our doubts and respond to our weak faith exactly like John the Baptist does. And John the Baptist takes his doubts and he takes his weak and wavering faith to Jesus, and he communicates his fears and his concerns and his anxieties and his doubt. He communicates these things to Jesus and asks for help, right? Right? The modern day equivalent of John the Baptist would be to open our Bible to Psalm 13, like we read in the call to worship, or to, you know, Psalm 73 or Psalm 88 or Psalm 142. Like to open up the Bible and read where someone is giving voice to their doubts, and read where someone is trusting God in the midst of a heart that is doubting, right? Communicating their doubt with brutal honesty and trusting God with a ruthless tenacity. That's what John the Baptist does. That's what we are called to do. Experience doubt, but then take our doubts to Jesus. So, John the Baptist doubts Jesus. He sends these questions. He comes to Jesus. Jesus responds by saying, Jesus responds first in verse 21, there's all these people being healed of diseases and plagues and spirits, people being restored their sights, and he answers, he says, go to John, what you've seen and heard, the blind are receiving their sight, the lame are walking, lepers are being cleansed. Like all of these miraculous things that you see happening, go tell John about them. Here's all these miracles you've witnessed. Now go tell John about them. Which, at first glance, you know, if you're reading the Bible, just at first glance, it appears like Jesus is just being a little coy here. Like he's kind of dodging the question, or he is, like Jesus is given a very clear and straightforward opportunity to affirm his office as the Messiah and to affirm that he is God. Here's John the Baptist, right? Your cousin, your buddy, who like was your forerunner, and he's asking you're the Messiah. Just say yes. Just say yes so we can put this issue to rest, and all of us for centuries can know very clearly that you think you're the Messiah. Either Jesus knows that he is the Messiah and he's being coy, or he's just kind of doesn't think that he is the Messiah and he's trying to dodge the question so that he doesn't have to get pinned down on one side or the other, right? Why doesn't Jesus answer definitively that he is God and that he is the Messiah? And the answer is that he actually, if you know your Old Testament, he is doing that. That's exactly what Jesus is doing in this answer here in Luke 7. He's quoting Luke 7:22 is effectively a quote of Isaiah chapter 35. All right, so Isaiah, big long book, 66 chapters. Isaiah 34 and 35 are these kind of side by side accounts of the ministry of the Messiah, what the Messiah is going to do, right? Isaiah 34, the Messiah is going to come and judge all of the nations, all of these sinners who have rebelled against God and are hurting God's people. The Messiah is going to put them down and destroy them and end their rebellion. Isaiah 35, this Messiah is also going to save God's people, and he's going to reverse all the effects of the fall. He's going to give blind people sight and help people walk, and he's going to help people that are deaf, they're going to be able to hear. The Messiah is going to judge God's enemies and save God's people. And Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 35, saying all of the stuff that you see is going to accompany and is going to be the ministry of the Messiah. That's what's happening now. I am that guy. And not only that, but in Isaiah 35, just right next to this verse that Jesus is quoting, Isaiah says, when these things happen, when the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the leper, when these things happen, behold, your God will come with vengeance. Your God has come with the recompense of God. He's come and he will save you. Isaiah 35 says that the Messiah will be God himself come into human history, and he is going to judge sin and judge sinners like we see in Isaiah 34, and he is going to save God's people and reverse the effects of the fall like we see in Isaiah 35. And Jesus is saying, remember that? Remember Isaiah 35 that talks about the ministry of the Messiah? It was talking about me. Remember how it said God is going to come and save his people? It was talking about me. I am God. I'm the Messiah who has come to save my people. So I'm not dodging your question. The simple answer, John, is that you don't need to look for someone else, because I am the one who is to come that we read about in the Old Testament. So that's John's question of doubt. That's Jesus' response to John. And then you can kind of imagine in verse 24, just a hush falls over the crowd, and everyone is kind of amazed, shocked, doesn't quite know how to respond, because this is John the Baptist that they're hearing. This, like, John the Baptist is this, like, man's man, like, no, the last guy that we would ever think would have a faith that is weak or frail or easily dented or undercut. This is John the Baptist is strong, right? So they're amazed, and Jesus says to him, right, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? When you went to go see John in the wilderness, what were you going to see? A reed shaken by the wind, some punk, some weakling that couldn't stand strong when a gentle breeze was blowing it over. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft, a man dressed in cashmere sweaters and silk robes. Like, this is John the Baptist we're talking about. Guys like that who dress in splendid clothing and live in luxury, those people live in king's courts. They're weak, they're soft, they're punks. They need people to bring them food because they're not strong enough or brave enough to go kill it and eat it themselves. We're talking about John the Baptist, right? This guy lives in the woods. This guy, wears sweaters made of, like, Brillo pads. This guy eats bugs. Like, John the Baptist is a man's man, and he's strong, and he's fierce, and his hair is all crazy looking, and he's masculine, and he's a prophet, right? What did you go out to see? A prophet? John the Baptist is a prophet who declares God's words to God's people to convict them of their sin and to assure them of the sufficiency of God's mercy for them. This is a prophet. And not only is this a prophet, but this is a special, this is a unique prophet. This is the one, verse 27, of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." So John is not just a prophet, but he is a unique prophet. This is a quote of Malachi chapter 3, right? So Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi, after Malachi, there is 400 years of radio silence before we see our next word from God in the New Testament. And the next word from God is John the Baptist, right? Proclaiming and preparing the way for Jesus the Messiah. So Malachi ends effectively by God signing off, as it were, and saying, you're not going to hear from me for a while, and the next time you hear from me, it's going to be in the form of Malachi 4, a guy that looks a lot like Elijah, a prophet like Elijah, and he is, Malachi 3, he's going to be a messenger who is going to prepare the way for God's coming Messiah. Be on the lookout for a guy like Elijah who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And Jesus says, that's John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist is the prophet like Elijah, right? This manly, strong guy that lives out in the woods and preaches God's word to God's people in the anticipation of one who comes after him that is going to save God's people, the Messiah, right? So Jesus affirms that John the Baptist is the one who is going to come and prepare the way for the Messiah, who is, in fact, Jesus, right? And then in the next verse, we read, Jesus continues to affirm and to talk about John the Baptist and to talk about how great he is, right? I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, right? Jesus is saying that not only is John the Baptist a prophet, not only is John the Baptist the unique prophet that is, right? All of the other prophets kind of had this far off, this long far off anticipation of the Messiah, right? Hundreds of years later, there's going to be a guy. I'm not entirely sure his name. I'm not entirely sure what he looks like. Here's what his ministry is going to be like, but it's kind of vague, it's kind of fuzzy, and I'm kind of projecting a little bit off into the future. John the Baptist was his ministry was greater than theirs in that he lived shoulder to shoulder with the Messiah that Elijah was proclaiming 700 years in advance, and the Messiah that John the Baptist was proclaiming, same Messiah, John the Baptist was doing it shoulder to shoulder with him. Jesus is saying John the Baptist has a superior ministry to any other Old Testament prophet, but he is, in a very real sense, the culmination of the entire Old Testament prophetic office. The whole Old Testament prophetic office was all about pointing forward to the Messiah. Here's who he is. Here's what he's going to do. John the Baptist comes and he embodies that, and he executes that as well as anyone else ever did, right? But then Jesus goes on to say, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is even greater than John. John's the greatest guy ever. No one's been better than John. John embodied the Old Testament prophetic office, and he did so in a way where he actually knows me and walks with me and baptized me. John's the greatest, but anyone who's in God's kingdom is even greater. John's the greatest of all the people in the Old Covenant, and he represents literally the last, almost like the crown jewel, as it were, of the Old Covenant. But anyone that's in the New Covenant is even greater than him. Here's the point. Here's what Jesus is saying. If you're a Christian, if you're a member of God's new covenant, if you're a member of God's family, if you're a citizen in the kingdom of God, then you hold an even more privileged position than John the Baptist. John the Baptist held one that was more privileged than any Old Testament prophet that came before him, but every member of God's kingdom in the new covenant has an even more privileged position because while John's job was to point forward to a Savior who eventually would come, members of the new covenant trust in a Savior who has come, right? They trust in they enjoy the merciful ministry of Jesus that has already happened. There's no anticipating. We look back to a definitive moment in time where Jesus died on the cross and propitiated, satisfied the wrath of God for us. Every member of the new covenant has a more privileged position than John because they look back on the ministry of Jesus and they enjoy it with an increased clarity that John the Baptist didn't even know about yet. So John the Baptist is this prophet who speaks the words of God. John the Baptist is the culmination of the Old Testament prophetic office, and if you're a Christian, you enjoy an even better ministry than John the Baptist did. And then in verse 29, when all the people heard this, the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. They're saying, great news. The horse we bet on won. Like, Jesus is saying John is good, and that's awesome because, like, we follow John. We were baptized by John. We follow John on Twitter, so we must be pretty solid. Like, we must have good discernment to have picked this guy that Jesus thinks is a pretty good guy. But then in verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God, for they had not been baptized by John. How dare you, Jesus, say that John is a good guy? How dare you affirm that he is a prophet? How dare you affirm that he is greater than anyone else? Because we don't like him. We haven't been baptized with him, and we don't think that his ministry is credible. So Jesus looks around, and his affirming John makes some people happy that are following John. It makes some people upset that we're not following John. And Jesus, in verse 31, looks at the religious leaders who are upset that Jesus has affirmed John, and he kind of rolls his eyes. What is up with you guys? Like, what? We can't win with you guys, right? Pick a lane. Either you don't like John the Baptist because he is, living in the woods and eating bugs and doesn't drink, doesn't use toilet paper. Like, either you don't like John the Baptist because he's goofy and crazy, or you don't like me because I'm normal and eat and drink. But like, you can't have it both. You can't have it both ways. Like, you can't say that John the Baptist is this weird, goofy, zany guy who's probably possessed by a demon because he doesn't act like you and look like you, and then at the same time say that I am a glutton and a drunkard because I keep a company that you don't approve of. I hang out with people that you think are sinners and scandalous. Like, you can't. We can't win, right? Either you hate John for these reasons or you hate me for the exact opposite reasons. We can't win. You know what you're like? You're like childish, petty kids. You're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another, right? We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. You guys are like kids who just, are spoiled and difficult and petty, right? And so you sit around and you try to give them one thing and they cross their hands and I don't want it. So then you try to give them the exact opposite and they cross their hands and say that they don't want that. You guys are like my niece that when we try to give her dinner, she says she doesn't like every single thing that you put on her plate, despite the fact that you know she likes it because that's her only food that she likes. Right? You want chicken nuggets? No, I don't like chicken nuggets. Well, all right. I mean, I'm pretty sure you do. We had them for lunch. But would you like pizza instead? No, I don't want pizza. All right, well, grapes, grilled cheese, pretzels, peanut butter and jelly. No, no, no. Like, just what, you don't not like these things. You do like saying no. That's what it is. You like reserving the right to be, kind of ornery and like say no and to not be pleased by anything that I'm putting in front of you. That's what you really, and Jesus is saying that's what you guys are like. You have very little invested in whether or not John is bad or whether I'm bad. You just want to, you don't want to be pleased and you want to be upset and you want to be critical of anyone and everyone because you think that they are, you're afraid of them. They're different than you and you think that they represent a threat to you. So you're being childish and you're acting like children, right? Someone comes along, they say something that's different than you, something that you don't like, and you just take your ball and go home. That's petty, and that's immature, and that is sinful. So Jesus has a harsh rebuke for the religious leaders because their response to Jesus, their response to someone who is different, their response to something that they have difficulty conceptualizing or accounting for or walking in, their response is the exact opposite of John the Baptist's response, right? John the Baptist in jail at the hands of a incestuous, pedophile, gross guy that's going to kill him so that he can keep sinning and not be confronted in his sin. John the Baptist is there. The Pharisees are observing the ministry or ministries of guys that they just don't like and that they think represent a threat to who they are, and they respond the exact opposite way. John the Baptist responds by having doubts. He responds by experiencing frustration. He responds by not knowing, not always having all the answers and not always knowing how to proceed. But then he takes them and he leans in. He leans into Jesus. He leans into the people of God. He leans in and he brings questions to Jesus. Here's where I'm at. Here's what I'm experiencing. Here's what I'm excited about. Here's what I'm afraid of. Here's why I'm nervous. Here's why I'm anxious. Jesus, I need you. I'm struggling. I'm plagued by doubt. My faith is wavering, so I'm going to lean in to God, and I'm going to lean in to the people of God for help. That's how John the Baptist responds to doubt. The Pharisees respond to doubt the exact opposite way. They lean away. They withdraw. Here's this guy, Jesus, and I'm not sure about him. I don't know, but one way or the other, I don't care. I'm going to reject him outright. I'm going to reject John the Baptist outright. I'm going to reject Jesus outright. I don't like him. I'm going to find reasons to criticize them. I'm going to find reasons to withdraw away from them so that I can engage with the world around me on my terms and not theirs. The big idea of Luke 7 is that doubt and frustration and insecurity and not being in control, these things happen in the Christian life. There's going to be times when you wonder where God is and if he can even hear you. There's going to be times where you don't know that God loves you. You don't know that God cares about you. There's going to be times when Christians hurt you, when they sin against you, when they abandon you, when you feel like they have forgotten all about you. Those things happen. They're part of the Christian life. And when they happen, it doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean that you should question whether or not you are a believer when you experience those things and when you have doubt and when your faith is weak. Doubt happens. Faith wavers. That doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. It just means that you're walking through the Christian life like John the Baptist and every Christian before you. Doubt happens. So the question is not, is there a place in the Christian life for doubt or not? The question is, how do we respond when we experience doubts? Do we experience doubt and lean into Jesus, into the people of God, into our community, into our church family, right? Do we genuinely seek answers to our questions like John the Baptist did? Or when we experience doubts, do we lean away from God and away from our church family, right? Do we withdraw into isolation, refuse to repent, refuse to forgive, refuse to live in community with God and with other people? If you've been told that having doubts means that you're not a Christian, Luke 7 is here to press back against that notion, right? Luke 7 is here to say doubt and frustration don't mean that you're not a Christian, provided that you respond to them appropriately. Having doubts does not mean that you're not a Christian, provided that you respond to them by bringing them to Jesus and repenting and forgiving. Having doubt doesn't mean that you should question whether you're a Christian. Having doubts and responding like these Pharisees do means that you should legitimately ask whether or not you're a Christian, that you should examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. If you have doubts and you don't go to Jesus, but you retreat away from him, if you have doubts and you don't go to the people of God, to your church family, but you withdraw away from them, if you have doubts and then you refuse to repent, doubts and you refuse to forgive, doubts and then you persist for a long time with that same heart posture of a hard-hearted unwillingness to repent. If that's how you respond to doubt, then you do have reason to question whether or not you are a Christian. You shouldn't question your salvation if you have doubts. You should question your salvation if you respond to doubt by persistent pride, rebellion, withdrawal, isolation, and a refusal to walk with God and a refusal to engage with the people of God. So as Christians, our task is not to never experience doubt or frustration. That's not what we're called to do as Christians. Our task is to respond well when we do. Our task is to respond well by repenting of our sin, forgiving our neighbors, and holding fast to Jesus as our Savior. That's what John the Baptist did, and that's what God is calling us to do. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what great news it is that you welcome people whose faith is weak and imperfect and wavering. What great news it is that we don't have to be perfect. We thank you, Lord, that when the strength of our faith wavers, we thank you that the object of our faith is sure. Lord Jesus, we trust you that you are our sure and steady anchor. And we look to you and we hope in you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.